Deuteronomy chapter 17 this evening. You know, as we've been going through this, remember, this is Moses giving his kind of farewell address. They're going to cross over soon with Joshua into the promised land. And it's taken us quite a bit of time, but he just went through it all straight through it. But, you know, we've only got really just a few more chapters to go. We're over halfway through, so that's kind of exciting. And been a good time in Deuteronomy thus far, just learning as Moses isn't just reiterating the law or just reading the law again. It's not just, you know, so redundant that it's got no significance, but that it is somewhat repetitious in areas. But it's also the fact that he's really trying to share with people that maybe were very young at the first time the law was given, or, you know, this is just, he's really passing this on to the next generation, which as we get a little bit older, we need to remember that the things that we learn from the Lord, make sure, I really believe, I find both in my life. I find someone that I can be a Barnabas to, that I can invest in. I look for Timothys, I look for this kind of stuff. But I also ask the Lord to continue to bring others into my life that can be a Barnabas, that can be Paul's, that can be people like that to me. So I look for both opportunities. I think it's important to have a Barnabas, and I think it's important to be a Barnabas. And I think if you look for it, it's around. You just got to open your eyes, pray, and ask God that God would help you to do that. And I think it's really beneficial. So Moses lovingly is going through sharing this with this generation that's now going to go in and take over the land. And you remember as we kind of left off, he was talking about being careful not to set up false gods or get trapped with having images or any of those things connected with your worship of the one true living God. That we are not to have other images. We're not to get caught. And you know what's interesting to me is the world today is image driven. And yet God's people were always supposed to be word driven. We are supposed to be word oriented. That's what we're supposed to be. That's what the nation Israel was to be. It is the only group of people, the group of the world at that time, as God and the church is supposed to be this way too, that it's the only one that was actually word-oriented, word-driven. They were to be yielded to the spoken word. They were not supposed to be image-driven. And yet, even back, you know, years and years ago, as God's speaking to the nation Israel, they were not to be image-oriented or image-driven. They were supposed to be listening to the word, following the guidance of their loving Father, and yielding to that. It's interesting, yet how much time we spend not oriented that way, but oriented on the visual side. Everything's image-driven. Now, I understand that there can be things that can be done that can help to develop certain things, and that the image things, you know, I understand the picture's worth 1,000 words. I get all that. And that's, I'm not trying to detract from just practical common sense. But the idea of our worship or our understanding of God, I'm kind of lean more toward the purist side of things. I just lean more on that side of the fence, if you're willing. You know, I just really believe that God desires that from us, that we're to listen to what he says to us through his word, and we're to follow that. And he gave his son Jesus, who walked the earth, that showed us by example, that we have recorded for us. I think it's so interesting that we have nothing even remotely accurate. There is no drawings, no bust made, nothing of the person of Jesus Christ. And I don't think that's an accident. I think we being who we are would be foolish and start putting the pictures up in our rooms and have them all over our house and all this stuff. And we'd have little mini busts of the bust that was, you know, all these things, you know, just to remind us. You know, the thing that's interesting about imagery and the worship of imagery is really, it stimulates our minds to that of which we once enjoyed or had, but no longer possess. Think about it. We like going through pictures. And as we get older, it can be a little bit depressing, you know. We either had hair or it was a different color. Or some of both for some of you, I don't know. But either way, you know, there's just things that we go back and we look at and we go, wow, you know, and we think back to something, a different time, something we once had. But see, not so as Christians. What we started with is something that is to be being enhanced day by day in a relationship with Jesus Christ. So not image associated with something that I remember when that trips my trigger and I remember when. No, it's something that's now. It's in front of me now. I have an ongoing personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And so that's where we left off in chapter 16 before we get all excited and start preaching about something like that. Let's just get into chapter 17. You shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God a bull or sheep which has any blemish or defect, for that is an abomination to the Lord your God. And you know that we went through many of these things about, you know, what's acceptable to sacrifice. And we know that the priests ultimately perverted that, you know, and they made merchandise of the people and said, hey, that's cool if you, you know, you want to sacrifice a little lamb, but you know, we were looking at your lamb you brought in. I know it's the best you could do, but it stinks. It's not going to work. God's not going to accept that one. You know, there's this little dot over here. It's got a pimple there, and we're just not going to use that. But we do have some in the pen over there that are pre-approved, temple approved. Now, we can give you $5 for your lamb. It's going to cost you $25 for the other one, but the other one's acceptable. Well, you don't want to give something that's unacceptable, so you're going to, you know, now you're down $20 more, plus your lamb's gone. So the idea is that unfortunately man perverted God's heart in it. The heart of it was that we would, God's people, that all would understand the desire for a sacrifice to ultimately be perfection. And that was found in the person of Jesus Christ, the perfect, acceptable sacrifice, found without spot or blemish. And now this was to be a spiritual concept, which they took, as often they did, they took it and put it into a legalistic format and missed the concept and the heart and intent of God's desire to connect with the heart. But the other thing that is important too is that we are, even in our offering up of ourselves to the Lord, we are, just as they were to, give our best. Not the cast off, but give our best. And this is where, you know, it kind of plays in a little more seemingly practically for a New Testament believer. And it's such a blessing because we go through the Word and we understand these principles and we cover these things and stuff. So it's really a lot more familiar to many of us. But I certainly remember going to church as a kid, and you know, I remember the couches that were given to the youth group for us to have down in the basement at our church. You know, we had a big giant basement. Our fellowship hall was down there. We had a little, it was a big basement. It was huge. But there was kind of sectioned off a little bit, and our youth group met down there too in a room that we kind of fixed up and painted and made kind of decent and stuff. But the furnishings down there were what people gave to the church. Now, they were with spot and blemish, I assure you. You know. Now, as kids, we were thankful for those sacrificial offerings that people were willing to give up, you know. We were thankful for that as a youth group, but in all honesty, giving that unto the Lord wasn't really something that was really honoring to God. It was just a less drive from their house to the church than it was to the dump. That's just a simple fact. You know, this was one, it just cost less gas to get there. So they drop it off there. And you know, God doesn't want that to be our heart. God wants it that, man, we're really offering up. And so there's a concept. Am I giving of my best? Now, let's equate that into some real practical things. Let's not get into, you know, a resource. Let's get into maybe our time, our energies, our efforts, which I know that's a resource too. But, you know, let's just look at it from just a day-in, day-out basis of the time we want to give to the Lord. Are we really willing to commit some of our best energies and our best efforts and our more concentrated time? You know, some of you, maybe you just wake up about, you know, 6:30 or 7 in the evening and come alive, and you're actually wake up then. You know, your body clock wakes up. Some of the rest of us are unfortunately awake much earlier than that in the day. You know, some of us wake up very early. But the idea is when are you at your best, and are you willing to give a little bit of that to the Lord? That's really kind of the heart of a thought. What is for you your best that you can offer up to God? A lot of times, don't you find it's just kind of the cast-offs? Man, I'm really, you know, I didn't get as much time as I'd like to, but I'm going to try and, you know, read a little bit more later or spend a little more time with God later. And then all of a sudden it gets later. And then, you know, you give God about 3 minutes before you fall asleep, you know. And it just happens like that. And we got to be honest, but we want to look at this and say, Lord, I want to give you my best. I want to aspire to that. I want to pursue that. Because a lot of times we wonder why we're in the desert, why we're in a dry spell, why we're not, you know, really sensing God's guidance and direction. Well, there's sometimes a direct correlation to our relationship on a day-in, day-out basis. If I'm dried up, you know, it's probably because I'm just not getting enough nourishment from being in the presence of the Lord. And so I encourage you to kind of contemplate that. If there is found among you, verse 2, within any of your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, a man or woman who has been wicked in the sight of the Lord your God in transgressing his covenant, who has gone and served other gods and worshiped them, either the sun or the moon of the host of, or any of the host of heaven, which I have not commanded, and it is told you, and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently, and if it is indeed true and certain that such an abomination has been committed in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has committed that wicked thing, and shall stone to death that man or woman with stones. Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. The hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people. So everybody, you know, first off, and we talked about this, last week or the week before, about, you know, how in their corporal punishment, how they would make sure that everybody participated in the community, in it. So there's an identification with dealing with sin issue, and that's this severe, that there was an identification with that, dealing with it, and then also that the people that kind of narked them off, basically, or the people that, you know, sought it out and verified that, yes, this really has happened, were directly involved. It kind of eliminates a lot of false accusation, because if you got to look at somebody and just like, man, I'm gonna have to throw rocks, you know, I mean, it's, it kind of eliminates that. Well, I'd always tell everybody, I've got no rock pile. You know, when you read the conversion of this in the New Testament, how, you know, they drag this woman, caught in the very act of adultery, you know, and she's naked before Jesus, you know. I mean, you can imagine any of us in the midst of any sin dragged in front of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're just standing there, stark naked, no defense, nothing. You're guilty. There's nothing to say. There's nothing that could be said, and you just stand there. The humiliation, the shame, but that's real. That's where we live, you know, in our hearts. That's where we should live, before the Lord. Because it's true, it's honest, but I love Jesus' response. Jesus looks and he looks at the crowd and all these accusers, and of course, see, Jesus knows the hearts of men and women. Jesus knows the hearts. And he looks at all the accusers and he goes from the eldest all the way down and he starts writing something in the sand. And then from the eldest to the youngest, they start splitting. Whether it was some secret sin of theirs, or whether it was, you know, some ongoing issue that other people just didn't know much about, or whatever it was, he started writing it down. And they came up one by one. They're leaving. Eventually, all that was left was just her and the Lord. That's all that was left. And Jesus just looked at her and goes, where are your accusers now? Go and sin no more. Your sins are forgiven you. You know, that's powerful. That's how the Lord looks at us, in his grace and his mercy, all of us. But it's so important to see ourselves in that light. And then it helps us to look at others in that grace and mercy. You see, when we see it, just like these guys had to participate in the issues, you know, when they saw it, because sin affects the whole body of Christ. You know, it affects everyone in a fellowship. And he just says, man, you've got to deal with those things. And this is what's so great about being able to go to the cross. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That's I just rejoice in that pretty much moment by moment throughout the day. What a great thing to know. But man, we want to be imparting that, speaking those words of truth to others, because that's true not only for me, but it's true for everyone else, that they would know that truth and walk in that truth. So the hands of the witnesses in verse 7 shall be the first against him to put him to death, and then afterward all the people, so you shall put away the evil from among you. Dealing with the issues is basically the matter. If a matter arises which is too hard for you to judge between degrees of guilt or for bloodshed, between one judgment or another, between one punishment or another, matters of controversy within your gates, then you shall arise and go up to the place which the Lord your God chooses. Now, so this is basically go up to the temple. Is ultimately, this is what it boils down to. And you shall come to the priests, the Levites, and the judge there in those days, and inquire of them, and they shall pronounce upon you the sentence of judgment. So first, where were they to go? They weren't just supposed to go to, you know, anywhere. They were supposed to go to the house of God. They were supposed to go to the temple. They were supposed to make inquiry there. And after they inquired, what are they supposed to do? After the judgment is pronounced on this situation, you shall do according to the sentence which they pronounce upon you in that place which the Lord chooses. And you shall be careful to do according to all that they order you. So it's not only that they give the instruction, but they expect you to follow the instruction that was given. There's been an inquiry made. They've shared what it was, and they were to follow through with it. They were basically to be submitted to the leadership and the word of God. That's what it boils down to. They were to be submitted to that. According to the sentence of the law which they instruct you, according to the judgment which they tell you, you shall do. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left from the sentence which they pronounce upon you. Now, the man who acts presumptuously and will not heed the priest who stands to minister there before the Lord your God or the judge, that man shall die. So you shall put away the evil from Israel, and all the people shall hear and fear and no longer act presumptuously. So those who would think on their own, and I just can't help but go back to 1 John when I read something like this. And again, I'll just read it quickly for you. We touch on it from time to time, but it's so pertinent to this type of thing because it gives such good instruction out of chapter 2, verse 12. And he's talking about these different places in a family, or the main three stages in a family life. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. And so that's great, man. They've got strength. They're overcoming the wicked one in their walk. The fathers, they're still staying with that same steady truth. They're following the same thing. The new believers, man, just washed and cleansed, forgiven for his name's sake. And then goes on and says, I write to you, little children, again, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. And I like this latter part of verse 14. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the wicked one. Again, acting presumptuously is not overcoming the wicked one. Acting presumptuously is just that. You're presuming that you know better than the instruction you received from the Lord, from his word. In other words, oh, I know what the Bible says. I've read all, I know all that. But this is what I do. You know? Man, my eyes got the size of saucers as soon as somebody starts talking like that. It's like, whoa. You know? That's very concerning to me. And yet, I find many people think this way. I know what the Bible says, but I do this. So, well, then who's God in your life? And yet, I try not to judge too harshly because I think it can happen to any of us easily. You know, maybe not in big screen picture issues, but in little matters, it can happen to us. A soft word turns away wrath. Next time you get a little steamed up about something, a little wound up, a little angry, let that one fly through your mind. You know? Because it happens on all kinds of levels, doesn't it? But the reality, and so that keeps us humble. You know, it keeps us in a place of grace. And I think that's good for us. But the reality there is, man, I want to be submitted to God's word. I don't want to be acting presumptuously. Because it leads, something's going to die. A relationship might die. Something's going to die. When we act presumptuous, thinking we know better for ourselves than God's word says. Oh, think of this and how far and wide this can spread when every piece of us really wants to do something different than what we really know is the right thing to do from God's word. And yet when we step out by faith, God meets us at that place. Even when we don't have our own strength anymore, we just can't muster it up inside of ourselves. But yet we know by faith and we just step out by faith and we just trust God. And then all of a sudden, God meets us right there. Meets us at that place. When we're discouraged and despondent and don't feel like we can, but then when we step out by faith, God meets us. And gives us the ability to walk in it. And man, we know the newness of life in a fresh way again. It's like just a big, wonderful wave crashing over us. I knew I'd get this in somewhere tonight. But it's that refreshing sense of God's presence. And I think a lot of times we stall out in our discouragement and we miss that opportunity. And we walk in the flesh and then we're not reaping the harvest that we want. You know, we want the wheat field, you know, but you know, we just can't figure out why we got corn growing up everywhere, you know, but you know, it's a lot of times, what seed are you throwing out? Obviously you threw out corn seed. That's why you got a corn field. If you threw out wheat seed, you'd have a wheat field. Well, the same thing is true of sowing and reaping in the spiritual realm. If you sow to the spirit, you'll reap the things of the spirit. We sow to the flesh, we reap the corruption. Those things that would corrupt and destroy and ultimately maim and kill situations, relationships, and so on. And so the Lord's so clear on this, and I really love that out of 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. As we get to the latter part, the strength is really found. The ability to have victory is really found in our yielding to, because that word abide means to yield or submit to. So that means I am under subjection to God's leadership and His word. Let's pick it up now in verse 14 of Deuteronomy chapter 17. This enters an area, verse 14 through 20, enters an area that is worth contemplation for us. And when you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and possess it and dwell in it, and say, now this is them saying this, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me. Now, God knows that that's their heart. God knows from the front to back and back to front what's going to happen. And God knows that that's their heart and that they're going to ask for a king. Now, you remember Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, talked about the scepter not departing from Judah, that ultimately Judah was the one that was to have the ruler coming through the line of the tribe of Judah, ultimately. And this is where it's supposed to come from. But they chose for themselves when they approached Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 8, and they decided they wanted a king. They wanted to be like other nations, and they wanted a king. And so they asked for, told Samuel, hey, listen, you know, your sons are all messed up that you got, and, you know, we just want a king now. We want a king like other nations. Now, the idea was God's desire for God's people was that they would be a theocracy, and so that they would be ruled by God. And you can go through this in 1 Samuel chapter 8 and read all about this. But he talks about them rejecting, you know, Samuel was all upset, and God just told Samuel, dude, listen, that's why I'm sure pretty sure that's why he talked to him too. It's not recorded exactly like that because a lot of people wouldn't have understood it. But he said, hey, listen, you know, I know that, you know, what's going on. And I know you're bummed, but they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me as ruler over them. And so I think that's kind of important, you know, that there, God knew this was going to happen. And so he told them, you shall surely set a king over you, whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your brethren you shall set as king over you, and you may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Now, they also knew what tribe it was supposed to come from, but, you know, Saul was from Benjamin. Saul wasn't from Judah. Not only that, but they selected their king the same way. Saul was selected the same way that other nations would select their king. So he's tall, he's strong, he's good looking. They choose someone like that. That was the same way that other nations would choose. You remember when God ultimately got in there and chose, and David was selected of the tribe of Judah. And when David was selected, what was he? He's kind of ruddy and just kind of a shepherd boy, you know? But the thing that God said in that portion when that happened, he says, yes, man looks at the outside, but God looks at the heart. God knew what he was looking for, and God chose that way. And so we're not to look, and they weren't to look at this way, the way of men. And they were supposed to have, even though God knows the people and knows that his kids, knows that this is what's going to happen. So he kind of gives them some parameters in this. But he shall not, and these are some of the kind of like guidelines as far as being a ruler. He says, he shall not, in verse 16, multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Well, that's pretty straightforward. That seems pretty clear. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. A number of years ago, Billy Graham was talking, and in one of his messages, he said to leaders, he said, you know, any Christian guy that really wants to be a good leader, he said, there's three things that are very dangerous and that'll destroy a godly leader. Power, sex, and money. In their culture, in their time period, horses were the equivalent of power, strength. They represented military power and strength. Neither shall you multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver or gold for himself. So there you have power, sex, and money. Same thing. Nothing's changed. Think how many thousand years ago, nothing's changed. What seems to be the biggest corrupting force in any government? Any of those three or all three? In any government, those are the corrupting forces. And it goes all the way down, all the way through the tiers of leadership in any situation, you find the same thing to be true. It's just not changed. And so you would think, what are the things that if you're going to be a good leader, you want to put a guard up on? Well, probably allowing yourself to try and put yourself in a place where you personally have too much power. Where you let sex be a driving force, or whether you let money be a driving force. Any of those things can slowly erode because it corrupts. These areas can be corrupted. Now, any of these things kept in their proper, you know, category, it's great. Even having the authority that comes with good leadership that has some element of power, but not total, complete power. That's where it gets destructive. And so I think it's interesting as we look at these things. You've got to turn with me now to 1 Kings, because there's some interesting things here. First, we'll hit 1 Kings chapter 4 is our first notation that we'll notice, but there's another one that'll come up that we'll repeat again quickly. Verse 26. Now, Solomon was a pretty cool head. He did good stuff. He was a great guy, but he had some serious issues, as we will note. It's fun going through this because you find out what's going on, what the issues really are. Solomon, in verse 26 of chapter 4 of 1 Kings, had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. And these governors, each man in his month provided food for King Solomon, for all who came to King Solomon's table. There was no lack in their supply. So that's a lot. If you flip over to chapter 10, I don't know what page it would be for you. Chapter 10, verse 26 also. And Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king at Jerusalem. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones, and he made cedar trees as abundant as the sycamores, which are in the lowland. Also, verse 28, Solomon had horses. Where? Imported from where? That seemed like something that they already mentioned that we weren't supposed to be thinking that way. Cost 600 shekels of silver and a horse 150. And thus, their agents, they exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria. In verse 14 of chapter 10 also, the weight of gold that came to Solomon yearly was 666 talents of gold. Besides that, from the traveling merchants, from the income of traders, from all the kings of Arabia, and from the governors of the country. He just had an abundance of all of these things. Now, if you look a little bit further in chapter 11, verse 3 of 1 Kings, and he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. That is a lot of people. 1,000 gals wanting your attention. God help us all. For a guy who had a lot of smarts and a lot of wisdom, you know, you got to look at this and you got to say to yourself, okay, Solomon was... He had all the wisdom given to him. And, you know, what happened? He's driving down the road. Everything's going good. Where did he go left when he was supposed to go right? Why didn't he go straight when he was supposed to go straight and he went backwards? What happened? You know, I think about this. What happened to this guy? Where did he get sideways on everything? Because clearly here it says, but he shall not, the person who's the ruler, right? Shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall neither return that way again. You know, so far he's done all of the above on that. Neither shall you multiply wives for himself. Well, obviously that was a huge, not even a small error. That was grandiose in its scale. Lest his heart turn away. And what did it say that happened? His heart got turned away. Get all these foreign gals with all their foreign gods, and they just got all weird, you know? And then, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. And yet that happened too. So this guy who's got all the wisdom, who really seems to be such a cool head, and yet has done such a, made such a big mess. He's violated all three. He's gotten trapped in all three of these things. Verse 18 starts to give us some of the keys. Also it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom. So as soon as he comes in and he takes on this role, there's six things that I found in here that are guidelines so that the first three don't happen. Okay, six things, twice as many things that we can do to prevent the three things. Okay, well, look at this as we read we'll read through it and then we'll go back through and find them all. And it shall be, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of the law in a book from one before the priests, the Levites, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in the kingdom, and he and his children in the midst of Israel. So one of the first things that we find is that he was to write down. He wasn't supposed to go off and have this big, giant, hey, I just got elected king party. He wasn't supposed to do any of those things. He was supposed to go get to the priest and get a copy and of the law and sit down and start writing out. Why writing out? So the first one that you want to notice there is he was to write down the word. He was to sit down and write down the word. Something happens when we are writing things down. There's something, it's a good practice. And the other thing is any of us that have gone through and studied what they had to do when they were writing things, every time they got to anything of the name of God, Yahweh, anything like that, I mean, it was go hose yourself off, go get new clothes, go change your clothes, you know, every mark, not just every letter, but every little mark in the letter. Everything that went, I mean, it was just very tedious. There was an appreciation for the word that's derived when you're really soaking it in and you're writing it out like that, thinking through it, absorbing it, seeing the real content and the seriousness of it, and how the Lord holds his word, the word, above his own name, the significance of that. So he was to write down the word. One good practice, you know, is to just get into it. I scribble all over my stuff, all over my Bible. And then when I'm done with it, I just set it aside because I got to start with another one because I don't want to use the old scribble, you know. But it's a good practice to God speaking to us. We're to write those things down. I love what with Habakkuk, you know, the Lord told him, get up on the rampart, get up on the wall up there and write down the vision, because the vision is for the appointed time. It may not be for right now, but man, you want to tuck this stuff away because you're going to need this. You're going to need to know what the plan's going to be. So he was to write down the word. That was one of the first things that a leader was to do. Then he was to, notice the next one there. He would write a copy for himself, and it shall be with him. So in verse 19, this is something that not only are they supposed to keep, I keep one in my glove box. I got them stashed all over the place. I got Bibles stashed all over the place because, you know, I don't always have, you know, certain things with me. And so I'm forgetful sometimes. So I'm just thankful that I've got stuff with me. Maybe I got a few minutes to, you know, relax somewhere or something. Or so I grab out the, you know, the Bible and wherever I am. It's gotten a little more difficult because I have to remember my glasses too. So I'm kind of thinking about stashing glasses or magnifying glasses with my Bible. I'm starting to work on that part of it, but, you know. But you know what I'm saying. It's like it's something. It's not just something you do once, but it's something. So it's not just the first reading through. Well, I've read the Bible. Well, great. Me too. You know, but that's not the point of it. It's not like, oh, I've been there, done that, accomplished that. You know, wow, the word's a little richer and deeper than that. Don't you know? You know. So it's kind of interesting as we see this here. Not only is he write down this copy it down, but then it was also to be something that he kept close by, close at hand, close by. Keep it with you. And then it says, and he shall read it all the days of his life. So not only write it down, not only keep it close by, but to be in it, be digesting this, reading this regularly, contemplating it. You know we're going to go there, 119th Psalm. We just have to. I know many of you are already thinking about it. Right at the very beginning, verse 1 says, blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him. Psalm 119, verse 3 now. Who seek him with their whole heart. They also do no iniquity. They walk in his ways. You have commanded us to keep your precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. Then I would not be ashamed when I look into all your commandments. I will praise you with uprightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments. I will keep your statutes. Oh, do not forsake me utterly. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. So that washing and cleansing, we've read this in Ephesians, the washing of the water of the word, that men were to read and talk about the word of God with our wives because there's a washing of the water of the word. But here also it says, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I have declared all the judgments of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Isn't that great? You know, when you read that, you say, oh, you know, how can I not fall into these three areas? How can I prevent that? Being in the word. That's how we get cleansed. That helps us to prevent sin, you know, from falling prey to these things. It helps to have a right view of God. So not only was he to write it down, not only was he to keep it close by and keep it close at hand, but to be in it, read it regularly. And then as he goes on, in the middle of verse 19, that he may, after doing this, after reading it regularly, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes. That idea there is to be a doer of the word. So there's practical application. So that not only do I hear it, or not only do I read it, not only does it go into my mind, but it goes into my mind, into my heart, into my being, and out into my action. So God's doing this work inside of me, and as I'm digesting that, it's becoming a part of me, and I'm living that out. So spiritually, we want to get indigestion. We want to be digesting this stuff and get it into our systems and get it worked through, that we're actually getting some application to this. Or else these areas can start to become quite a problem for us. And I think there were two benefits. So I guess there was four things that were preventative of the three things. And then there's a couple of extra benefits that you get out of this. One is that my heart may not be lifted up above brethren, that it may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or the left. So that our hearts wouldn't be, you know, going up above anywhere they shouldn't be. We should just be, we're all regular folk, you know, and that's the way we need to be. We need to think that way. We need to live that way because that's who we are. And so here the Bible kind of gives us instruction that basically it protects us. The Word of God mirrors for me not who I think I am or who you think you are, but it mirrors back to me who I really am in light of His Word. It shows me who I really am, what I'm all really about. And I'm thankful for that. I want that. I want that kind of reflection, as painful as it may be from time to time, or even regularly. As painful as that is, it's still good because it gives my perspective right. Now I'm seeing other people the way I'm supposed to. I'm seeing God the way I'm supposed to. I'm seeing myself the way I'm supposed to. It creates right relationship with God and with others. Verse 20, man, the Lord, when we're in the Word, when we're following the Word, it protects us from getting haughty and out of line because it reveals for us who we really are. And this last part is the latter part of verse 20. And that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. That there's a blessing for all who would be adherents to these truths. So that last thought is that there is a blessing for those of us who would be adherents to this. That we would, and you know, to me, everybody's got a sphere of influence, everyone. Husbands and wives, you know, guys, we're supposed to be the spiritual leaders in our homes. Well, one of the reasons we're not is probably because of these six things are not happening. Therefore, it's hard to be a spiritual leader. And therefore, you're going to fall prey likely to these one or all of these three. It's systematic. Look it. Solomon didn't, out of all of his wisdom, he didn't do this. Because had he read this, he would not have done this. Isn't that radical? He violated all three of these things almost to the T. That's horrible. And the result of that, when you read Ecclesiastes, he's whacked out, basically, when you read through that. He's basically talking from basically a completely backslidden perspective most of the way, all through Ecclesiastes. He's just backslidden. Why? Again, I would challenge you. I would say that these six things weren't happening. Isn't it great to see how simple it is for us to have a fervent, fulfilling walk with the Lord, to be leaders in our own? Because you say, well, I'm the king of nothing. You know, I got a dog and I rule over that dog, I guess. You know, I mean, I don't know. You may just think that way. But the reality is that everybody, we all have people we see, we contact with. There's people interested in watching what's going on in your life. And husbands and wives, I gave that example. Even though many of us have adult kids, not all of us, but many of us have adult kids, and even with adult children, we still have this sphere of opportunity and influence there that we want to use wisely. Again, I challenge you, utilize that example that we have. Be in the Word. Be in fellowship with the Lord. Be in prayer. You're going to see that these things, all of a sudden, start fitting together. You start seeing God honor and bless and do a wonderful work and a protective work that's good for all of us. Preventative maintenance. Man, what a great thing to do. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that we can learn these truths and that we can just grow. And Lord, we want to flourish. We want to be like the first psalm planted by a tree planted by the rivers, and where we just have just fruit in the season as we're supposed to. And Lord, we want to be like that. Our roots go deep in you. Because we don't want to be those that hang out with all the ungodly and soak up our counsel from there and try and end up eventually just sitting in the seat of counsel with them and all of that. Lord, we want to walk in your ways, in your word. Lord, we see the benefits. Lord, we want to continue to reap the benefits of that. Help us to sow spiritual seed in our lives, Lord. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you hold it in such high esteem. And Lord, we know that you are, Jesus, the Word that became flesh and dwelt amongst us. Lord, we want to have a right relationship to you and to your Word, because the two are one in the same. Lord, we do love you, and we want to honor you, and we want to spend time with you. And one of the ways is through that fellowship we get with you through your word. Again, Lord, we thank you for it. I pray for each person here right now. Pray for those that are listening in. Ask that, Lord, you'd bless, that you would encourage, that you would strengthen. That, Lord, we would be a people that are repentant across our land. Maybe we haven't been representing you right, Lord. Maybe there's been a whole lot of us and not enough of you in the things we say and the things that we do, Lord. And so simply we just ask, Lord, that as we decide, Lord, from our hearts just to turn toward you and walk toward you and walk more closely with you, that, Lord, you would honor that. Lord, that you would heal our land. Lord, we need a move of your Spirit. And we know that for revival to spark, that you want to do a work in our individual lives, wherever you find us tonight. And Lord, we want to surrender to you. We want to ask that you would have your way with us. Lord, use us. You know us. You know we're so far from perfect and so far from the righteous standard. But seen in your grace, we are washed and cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. And tonight, we rejoice and thank you for that. Thank you that you're just that simple prayer away for those that may not even know you or have a relationship with you, but want a new life, want a new start. Whether you're in prison somewhere, or you're stuck in a hospital bed somewhere, or you're just stuck in traffic somewhere, man, you can pray that simple prayer of faith. as all of us have, and just invite Jesus Christ to be your Lord and your Savior. Ask Him to forgive you of your sins. Acknowledge that you know you've sinned, that you're missing it, that you need something, and that He's got exactly what you need. Just ask Him to forgive you, and He'll do just that. Ask Him to be your Lord and your Savior. Invite Him to make your heart His home, and He'll move in. May you fall in love with Him more and more each day. As you read His Word, as you find a fellowship where you can be with other Christians and just enjoy the newness of life, being a born-again believer. If you've done that tonight, call a friend, tell somebody that you just met Jesus. Father, we do love You. We thank You for all You're doing. Ask that You would continue to minister to us this evening as we close out our time together with worship. In Jesus' name, amen.